Our text this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I believe this chapel is always a mystery to me. Just thank God for the wonderful work done here. As we're all very aware, it's very unconventional. I think that's one reason I like coming out here and ministering the word. It is unconventional. But one of the things that mystifies me is how come the older folk come at the 8 o'clock service and the younger folk come at the 12 o'clock service, because I always thought, you know, that the youth had the energy and the older people had the good sense and wisdom. But here it's reversed. The older people have the energy and the younger people have the good sense. So that it's rather a mystery. We're speaking on the creation of woman, and the title of the message is The Origin and the Meaning of Marriage. Let us read through this portion of Holy Scripture. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the domesticated cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. And translating here with Casuto, to whom I'm very indebted for the exegesis in this passage, "But as for Adam, he did not find a helper suitable for him. The Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his rib cages," probably the word everywhere else, "aloah," refers to a whole rib cage, "took one of his rib cages, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Shall we pray? Our text then this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. As I was wrestling with what sermon to share with you this morning, it was impressed upon me afresh that in this post-Christian era, when our homes are so seriously threatened by the new morality and by some of the extreme positions of the women's liberation movement, that we remind ourselves concerning the Creator's design for the roles and the relationships of the sexes in marriage. So I thought it would be good for us this morning to come back to a very basic text describing the marriage relationship. Now, before looking at the text in detail, it would be well for us to place our text in its context. This is a third in a series of stories about man at the time of the creation. The context really begins with verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2, where we are told, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." The word generations, togedot, means these are stories about man at the time when God created the cosmos, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The first story is the creation of man himself in verse 4. "And the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living soul. The second story is the story of the planting of a garden in a region well saturated called Eden. Interestingly enough, there was no gold in the garden. The gold was outside of the garden. And having planted the garden, God placed man in the midst of that idyllic situation. But immediately, God placed the man under his word. And the first words of God to man is a commandment. And we read in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of all the trees of the garden you shall surely eat, including the tree which was in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. Of all the trees of the garden you shall surely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, you will take it into your own hands to decide what will further life and what will hamper life. You will take moral law into your own hands. Of that tree you must not eat, for in the day you eat of that tree, of participating in your deciding what is moral, what is right, and what is wrong, you will surely die." So the second story then was the planting of the garden, the placement of the man in the midst of the garden, and putting him under God's rule. That then brings us to the text, which is the creation of the woman, verses 18 through 25. Our text falls logically into three parts. In verse 18, we have the design of God for the marriage. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the preparation of the man for the gift of his wife. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, we have the end of the creation work, the creation of the woman and her being given to the man as a gift, followed by an epilogue in verses 24 and 25. Now, normally, in expositing a passage, I will take the outline of the passage and just trace it through. But this morning, I want to do it a little differently. Instead, I would like to take our text, draw out of the text, work from the known to the theological doctrines, the more unknown, to extrapolate from the text the doctrines, the truths concerning the marriage relationship. This is the Creator's design. This is the first marriage. It was designed and presented to us in all of God's mind and perfection. It represents His ideals of marriage. And we are on good ground when we take our text and we draw out of it truths concerning the relationships of the sexes in the marriage relationship. Paul said in Timothy that all Scripture is inspired of God and it is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for teaching, for truth. And not only so, but then Paul goes on to say, for doctrine and for reproof. For having seen the high ideals of marriage, we will be reproved. We will see these are such high ideals that no marriage achieves to them. But not only will we be reproved, but it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We will be reproved, we will be corrected, we will be instructed in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now let us look at the text and see the truths and the doctrine. The first basic truth that is being taught is clear in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It was never God's intention for a man to go through life single and alone. That was not his original ideal. God himself was never a loner, single and isolated. Throughout all eternity, he exists as three persons in perfect harmony, fellowship, and company with one another. It is not surprising, therefore, when he says of his creation that this lone man, it is not good that the man should be alone. And to underscore the point, I'd like to call attention to the uniqueness of the way in which the Hebrew expresses itself here. There are, in Hebrew, two ways of saying something is not good. One way of saying it is ein tov, and the other way of saying it is lo tov. Ein tov means that it is lacking goodness. Lo tov means it is not good. I like to illustrate this from a homey illustration. The Lord has given to me and granted me, in spite of myself, a tremendous wife who has many virtues and excellencies. And one of her mundane virtues that I appreciate is that she's a tremendous cook, as you can see by looking at me. But she's a great cook, and she makes everything very tasty. But the other thing about Elaine's cooking, the other quality of Elaine's cooking that I appreciate is that she tries variety of dishes. I myself am not a straight meat and potatoes man. I like all sorts of cuisine, especially French cooking. And really, sometimes people come to our house unexpectedly and they wonder who the guest is, and I'm the guest and Elaine is trying out some new deal. And I like to encourage her, of course, in these culinary pursuits, so I give her a Christmas. Last Christmas I gave her an Oriental chopping knife because I'm especially fond of Oriental foods. Of course, when you try new dishes, one runs a risk. And so, sometimes, when she's tried a new dish, she'll say to me, well, how'd you like it? And I'll say, if I don't particularly care for it, you know, I'll say, well, it's different. And what I'm really saying is, it's ein tov. It is lacking goodness. Well, one of the mistakes Elaine made when we were first married is that she would try out new dishes on our guests. We have since learned not to do that. But in any case, it was the one time in our marriage, and I've been at the seminary now, 15 years, the only time we entertained Dr. and Mrs. Walbert, she tried out a new dish. And I recall it very vividly. It was so traumatic. They were at the front door ringing the bell, and I happened to be in the kitchen with Elaine, and at just that moment, the oven bell was dinging away, and so she wanted me to try it out before she served it to our guests. It was a veal bird. It was one of these round pieces of veal. She had worked all day on it, and I was looking forward to a nice, savory piece of veal. But when I bit into it, it was bitter. I was rather stunned by the whole thing, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to say anything and destroy her confidence in serving the meal. But then again, I didn't want to poison our guest. So I didn't know quite what to say, and then I said, is the meat spoiled? Oh, she said, no, it's the goose livers that were inside. And, you know, I was expecting that nice, sweet piece of veal, and here I had the bitter taste of goose livers in my mouth, and I was so totally let down. But believe me, that wasn't simply ein tov. That was lo tov. That was bad. And that's the word that's used here. It is not good. It is bad for a man to go through life by himself without a wife. Now, you're aware, I'm sure, that we're on the other side of the fall, and things are less than ideal and less than perfect. And so, since we live in a very depraved situation, sometimes it is worse even to marry. For example, our Lord never married. For, amongst other reasons, but we could use but one reason why he never married. It would have been wrong for our Lord to have married when he was giving his life for our sins in the very prime of life. He who said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It would have been wrong. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, because of the present persecutions that is under Nero at that time, I don't recommend at this time that you get married. It's not opportune. But that's abnormal. It is not the norm. The norm of the Creator is, it is not good that a man should be alone. That leads us then to the second point of doctrine as he clarifies the reason. God said, secondly, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Here then, we see the reason why man should marry. The wife was created to be a helper, to be an assistance to the man. Now, immediately, the question arises in our minds, in what way does the wife assist the man? Does it mean that she's supposed to assist him in his secular work? Well, I hope not. I think, Elaine has tried to learn Hebrew, and she has memorized the Hebrew alphabet 3 times now. And I think we'd have to go through the 4th, and she's really a very little assistance to me in working with Hebrew, nor do I expect her to assist me. But in what way then, and you could apply it all the men to your various professions, in what way, we have to ask ourselves, does the wife assist the man? And that takes us back to the earlier text. Thus far, man has but one responsibility, and that is to live his life out in obedience to the divine word. If we just read the text consecutively, I think we will see it clearly. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So, to a large extent, the wife was created to assist the man in living out his life under the Word of God. I may digress here just momentarily, but at the very heart of the faith of the Old Testament is the commandment, is the Word of God. The focal point after Solomon and Moses' time, it was the tabernacle. In Solomon's time, it was the temple. The very sacred embodiment of all Israel believed and hoped for was represented in that temple. And the very heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies. If you stood outside the temple, all the lines of the temple would point upon one point, the Holy of Holies. The door to the porch was wide, but the door to the holy place was more narrow, and the door to the Holy of Holies was most narrow, there screened by the veil. And inside that Holy of Holies was the heart of the faith of the Old Testament saint. It was utterly black, and only the eye of faith could see in there. There, in the very Holy of Holies, to our astonishment, is simply a box, a chest, an ark. But inside that box are the 2 tablets of stone. The 10 commandments is right at the very heart and essence of the Old Testament. As you're well aware, none of us have come to those high ideals of having no other God in preference for me. And there's another part, therefore, to that box. There is the kapparet, there is the golden mercy seat with the splatted blood of the goat from once a year of Yom Kippur. There's the blood that satisfied the righteousness of God. And over that box stand the cherubim, 2 of them, wingtip to wingtip, touching the very side walls of the Holy of Holies. Cherubim, it has the face of a man, and they have the wings of an eagle, and they have the torso of a lion, all of which symbolizes God's rule and God's dominion in this universe. The eagle as the king of the fowl, and the lion, the king of the beast, and man who has dominion over all, symbolizing God's rulership through his word, his morality, his moral law, but all of it possible with man because of that blood, which was but an earnest of the sacred blood of Jesus the Christ. But at the heart of it is the Word of God, and the woman was created to assist the man in living his life out under the rule of God and His Word. In the church today, that Word is incarnate. It is the incarnate God Himself, Jesus the Christ. He is indeed our Lord. He is our King. And a man lives out his life under His headship. And the woman, the Christian wife, was given to the Christian husband to assist the man in living out his life under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ. I think in that context, we realize how great was the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, when instead of assisting the man to keep the word, she led the man away from the word. But I think every Christian home and Christian husband who has a Christian wife appreciates a wife that assists him to live out his life under Jesus Christ. If I talk about Elaine's mundane virtues, it's these heavenly virtues that I supremely admire and need. But that leads me then to the third point of doctrine. Thus far we have learned it is not good for the man to be alone. And secondly, we have learned that the wife was created to assist the man to live out his life under the Word of God. But now the story takes a very strange twist. I should have expected verse 21 instead of verse 19, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, but no, no sleep yet. Instead of that, God starts creating animals. He says it's not good, and then I read, the story says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. So I can't help but wonder, why does God create animals instead of creating the wife that the man needs? It's rather amazing that many liberal commentators say that in this mythological sort of a story, this is just but one bungling attempt after another trying to find the right thing that will be suitable for the man. If it wasn't so blasphemous, it would be ludicrous to think that Almighty God is missing the point. It's absurd, commends itself neither to my intellect nor to my spirit. But then, why is it so that he so creates the animals at this point, those remote from man? I believe the answer is found at the end of verse 20. Compare the end of verse 20, if you will, with the end of verse 18. God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. But now note the end of verse 20. But as for Adam, he did not find a helper suitable for him. You see the point? Adam is now prepared to receive the gift. He's thinking God's thoughts after him. Adam now realizes his need. I am alone, and I need somebody with me. I need a companion. I need someone to assist me. So God, through this method, is preparing the man for when the gift is given, so that when it is given, he will appreciate it. Most parents have experienced the frustration of giving gifts to children who are unappreciative. They haven't had the need. They do not know how to value it. So likewise, God will not squander the end of his creative work on an unappreciative male who takes it for granted. He's preparing his heart. Here we see the third point of doctrine, that a man should enter into the marriage relationship because he recognizes his need of one to assist him in living out his life under God. I said, when I began the message, I prefaced it by the remark, these are high ideals to which most of us never attain. In fact, none of us achieve them in all their perfections. I doubt most of us enter into marriage with such high and lofty ideals that we're seeking one to assist us in living out our lives under God. Fortunate is the man who so enters into the marriage relationship. But most of us don't. But I would say this to us, that when we find ourselves now in the marriage relationship, let the man so understand and value his wife. She was given to him to assist him in living out his life under God. But that takes us to the fourth point of doctrine. Thus far we have learned it is not good for a man to be alone. And secondly, we have learned the wife was created to assist him in living his life under God. And thirdly, a man should enter into marriage because he recognizes that need. But now we come to the fourth point of doctrine. For something else must take place before the wife is given. The fourth thing we read is at the end of verse 19. God brought these animals unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to all the wild beasts of the field. You see, before the wife is given, Adam must name the entire creation. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is he is being prepared to take the leadership, the headship. For in Semitic thought, the one who gives the names expresses thereby his leadership and his authority. Pseudo points out, for example, that in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 38, when the Reubenites conquer the Amorites, the first thing they did was, the Reubenites changed all the names of the cities and villages and hamlets to show they were under their aegis and control. Likewise, when Pharaoh Necho conquered Eliakim, his first act to show that he was the head over Eliakim was to change his name to Jehoiakim. Likewise, in the first account of creation, when God created the light in contrast to that existing darkness, he gave names to the darkness, and he gave names to the light. He called the darkness night, and he called the light day. And by giving names to both, he showed he had authority over the universe, over both spheres of the universe. Likewise, when he created the firmament over the surging elements of the waters and the dry land, and there were those surging deeps, he gave names to all three. He called the firmament heaven, and he called the dry land earth, and he called the surging depths the sea. And by so much, God showed he had dominion over it all. Likewise here, before the wife is given, Adam must give names to it all. For he is to be the head. He is to be the leader. The wife is to assist him. And in fact, in the New Testament, she's to fear and she's to reverence her husband as they live out their lives under God. But that takes me then to the fifth point of doctrine. Having learned so far, it is not good. And the woman was created to assist the man, and he should enter into marriage needing such a spiritual companion. And thirdly, he should be prepared to take the leadership. Now comes the actual creation itself in verse 21, and the fifth point of doctrine. And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. The fifth point of doctrine is that the man and the woman in the marriage relationship are one. They are a unity. It is as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, it is gune ex andros. It is the woman out of the man. They are one. And because they are one, they are to understand that relationship that they are to love and cherish one another. But at this point, most of us have a problem. We might say, hey, Bruce, I see it's clear here that Adam and Eve are one. There's no mistaking that. But are you sure that I and my wife are one, or that I and my husband are one? And all of us, I believe, at times when our marriages are strained and tense and problems come up, as they invariably do, we question whether or not God has put us together. Are we really 1. And the scriptures come home with an emphatic yes. Every consummated marriage is that unity. We would know it from the story itself. I really don't have time to digress on the nature of our literature. But what is said here of Adam and Eve, while it is historical, is presenting truths for every man, for we are all Adams and Eves. We are all one, but the text, lest there be any ambiguity, makes it very clear in verse 24 in the epilogue to show how this carries on. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Claudius Matthias put marriage this way. He said, marriage is like a sugar plum. When you first bite into it, it's very sweet. But it isn't long until we bite into some rhubarb, and then we all pull a long face. And when we pull our long faces, that's when we need to be reminded that we are one. And Paul makes that point in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He assumes, you see, the unity there. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but loveth it and cherisheth it. We are one, and because we are one, we are to love and to cherish our wives. I think it'd be very, very difficult to have divorce if we really understood this. We are one. And what God hath put together, let not man put asunder. And when a husband truly understands, this is my flesh, to love it and cherish it as I love and cherish myself. And Paul takes it even further from our text, doesn't he? To show us how we ought to love one another. This is the first great type in all of Scripture. This making of the woman out of the bleeding side of the husband is a picture of the beginning of the church from the bleeding side of Jesus, that out of his wounded side, a cleansed people would come and be infused with his spirit, and they would become one just as Adam and Eve were one, as Paul develops it again in Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul heightens our love toward our wives. He said, so ought the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It's a great mystery, he says, but so ought we to love our wives. The example of his great love there in Paul is the highest act of love, namely Christ's willingness to die for his church. So likewise, the husband should so love that he's willing to die for his wife. And Christ died for his church when it was in sin. So likewise, we should have that same mind of love. And a fortiori, if we so love, obviously the smaller things should take care of themselves. But I suspect sometimes that with some of us men, as it comes to me, I think of that great act of love and I say, yes, if it was really necessary, I would die for my wife, and I can think of my maleness and my great heroic gestures and I'll die for my wife. But I think of another story that I find much more difficult to apply to the marriage relationship, but I think it's very telling to illustrate the point. I think, for example, of the way Christ exemplified his love for the church in John chapter 13. And the upper room. Do you remember how they got to that upper room? There was a sign directing them to the upper room. It was a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, as you're well aware, in the Middle East, as I suspect elsewhere where they carry pitchers of water, you do not find the men carrying pitchers of water. That is menial, that is lowly, that is humiliating, and almost invariably, that's the role of the woman. And to have a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head, he must have stood out. And I sort of feel sorry for that fella, having to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, everybody staring at him as he looks like a woman carrying a pitcher of water on his head. But it should have warned them what was coming in that upper room. I do not know what that man did with the pitcher of water, but I suspect, since he took it right up to the upper room, I suspect he may well have put it right down at the doorway to the upper room. There it was, pitcher of water, probably with the basin and the towel. Now it's time for the Passover, and our Lord comes by, and here come the 12 disciples. Who's going to stoop down to do the lowly, the menial, the dirty? Who's going to stoop down to wash each other's feet? Because no man's going to wash each other's feet. That's a woman's place. That's domestic. That's the dirty work of a house. No man's going to do that. Must have been rather embarrassed company walking by there, the 12 disciples, and now they recline around the Passover table. It was a beautiful meal the man had prepared. The sweetness and the roast flesh of the lamb, the smell of the wine in the goblets, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. It was a beautiful meal, and they lounged on their reclining sofas, taking it all in. But one thing marred the whole picture. There they all were, with smelly, dirty feet. It must have been a horrible thing to be sitting there and everybody with the stinking feet, because nobody was going to wash anybody else's feet until our Lord relieved the embarrassment. And he got up, he donned that towel, he took that basin, he took that water, and he washed their feet. And he said, so ought ye to love one another. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. There's a way of thinking here. Don't misunderstand. I am not saying with some women's livers that the place of the man is in the home. Not at all. That's contrary to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Not at all. I will therefore that women stay at home, marry, bear children, rule the house. That's clearly taught in scriptures. But I am saying that the man who is at the head of the home should love as Christ loved, with all humility and lowliness and meekness, and not look at his wife as so much chattel or a domestic within the home to do all the dirty work. God thank us. God be thanked that we have wives that are willing to do it and stay at home and keep our homes as we desperately need it. But we ought not to have the mind that we're lording it over them. Our minds ought to be one of humility and thankfulness and appreciation, honoring our wives as delicate vessels, that our prayers be not hindered. Now come to the fifth point of doctrine. Thus far we've learned a sixth point. It's not good for the man to be alone. The woman was created to assist the man, and the New Testament says she's to reverence her husband. He should enter into marriage because he knows this need, and he should be willing to take the leadership. But fifth, we've learned, they are one. He's to love her and cherish her and honor her. And now the sixth point of doctrine is found in verse 22. And the rib which Yahweh God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I want to focus your attention here for the point of doctrine on the word made. The Hebrew word is pronounced bana. It basically means to build. I think, however, you can see the translator's dilemma. You can't hardly translate it, and he built the woman. It just doesn't come off so good. So it's translated more banally as he made a woman. But there's a point being made here. The word is used of an architect with a temple. It speaks of grace and beauty and aesthetics. It's be contrasted with verse 4, where it said, he formed the man. When it says he formed the man, it's the imagery is often that of a potter making a pot. But when it came down to making the woman, he built the woman. It speaks of her in her loveliness. It speaks of aesthetics. It speaks of beauty. What I'm saying clearly is there is no place for unisex in Scripture. Just the opposite. And a woman should understand that she was created for lovely and beauty. She is the end of the creation. And all of God's design and beauty was put into it. And a woman should understand it. But that takes me then finally to the seventh point of doctrine, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." The point he's making here is very clear. We are equal. The only difference is that she is feminine and I am masculine. The difference between Ish and Isha, principal difference, is that ah suffix, which makes it feminine. But the point of the passage is, we are equal. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm Ish, she's Isha. But it's to say, we are one. We are equal. I would that some who advocate the extreme positions of the women's liberation movement understood how revolutionary scriptures are here and in the New Testament. The New Testament clearly teaches that the woman is man's spiritual and intellectual equal. There is no ambiguity in Paul in Galatians 3 when he says, "In the church there is neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. We are one, and we are all on equal footing." And that is revolutionary. And it's no different from our Lord. Our Lord is revolutionary in his culture, as he recognized the equality of woman. Equal. I would advise you reading here Dr. Ryrie's splendid work, The Place of the Woman in the Church, and he makes the point so well. Think about John chapter 4, for example, how our Lord is teaching a woman. Perhaps you're not aware of it, but in that culture, no rabbi would ever teach a woman. It's unthinkable. It was below his dignity. If you went to an Orthodox synagogue on Friday night, you did not find the men and women sitting together as equals under the word. In the Orthodox synagogue, this whole floor would have been standing men. And there in the balcony would have been the woman, separated and isolated, not worthy to come down. But our Lord is talking to a woman, and they're sort of surprised at the whole thing, those disciples, as they observed it. More than that, she's a Samaritan. In the Jewish mind, she's unclean. And more than that, she's not only a Samaritan woman, but she has had five husbands. She is an immoral person. But he recognized her dignity. And he gave her some of the greatest doctrines in all of Scripture. Dr. Ryrie points out that our Lord was very conscious of the woman in his audience as he ministered and he taught. So often he will compare a man and a woman in his illustrations. What is the growth of the mystery form of the kingdom like? It's like a man with mustard seed. No, it's like a woman with yeast in the dough. What is it like when there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents? It's like a shepherd who finds his sheep. No, it's like a woman who finds the coin. What is it like when the kingdom comes? There are two men working out in the field, and there are two women grinding at the mill. Always conscious of the woman. Never put them down. Always on a spiritual, intellectual equal. And Paul's no different. And Luke makes the point on the second missionary journey of Paul as he comes now from Asia Minor and he comes over into Macedonia, far northern Greece. The first place he comes is Philippi. And on the Sabbath, as his custom was, he went to find the place of prayer. And he found some woman by a river praying. Those women were the first converts, and Lydia invites them to the house. That was the beginning of the church at Philippi. At first, it was all women. Not organized, as we'll see, We come from there and he comes over to Thessaloniki, and Luke makes the point that it was not only the men, but chief women believed. And when he came to Berea, it was honorable women that believed. And when he comes down from Macedonia to Achaia, Luke makes the point that when he's at Athens, there were not only the others there, the Areopagite, who believed, but there was a certain girl by the name of Damaris. Luke says she's a hetera. A hetera means she was a liberated co-ed. She would not accept her role in that society as a female. She was equal to the men. She was engaged in the philosophical debate. And she was very immoral in that position. She's a hetera. And that liberated person, if you please, in that culture, she needed salvation. And she came to believe in Jesus. And when he leaves Athens and comes over to Corinth, he calls attention to Aquila and his wife Priscilla. The woman is man's spiritual and intellectual equal, as in our text, but their roles are clearly different. In our text, the man is to be the head, to take the leadership. The woman is there to assist. Paul carries that over to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to take the leadership, or that is to take the authority over the men. It's not allowed. Why? Not because she isn't equal. She is equal. But for two reasons. The first reason is, it is contrary to the order of the creation. The man was first formed, and then the woman. And as we see in our story, created to assist the man. That's the divine design. And not only because of the order of the creation, but because of the order of the fall, Paul says. For the woman who was created to assist the man led him now into the transgression. You could tell that that's an inspired apostle who wrote that. If I were writing it, I'm sure I would have slipped a few more reasons in there. I would have cited emotional instability and all this sort of thing and gotten a few good licks in, but not Paul. Two reasons that are universally valid, the order of creation and the historical fall. Our Lord never once appointed a woman to be an apostle. No, they're not designed to lead. They're designed to assist with the man. And this historical transgression, Paul says, she must never again take the leadership. But he doesn't end there, does he? He goes on to say, but she, the woman, shall be saved from this lack of leadership through childbearing. If they, the children, continue in the faith, she exercises her new leadership through the children she raises in the home. She shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith. She is raising the new leadership. Our adage today would be, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. If you study the Old Testament, you will discover the tremendous influence the woman, the mother, has upon those children. It is Eve that names Enosh, Seth, names Seth, the one God gave me in the place of Abel. And if you trace through the Old Testament, the women are the one who are really raising the children. The fact of the matter is, as I study Scripture, it is man managing the home and raising the children through the godly wife as he manages his whole home. And after Paul says they shall be saved through childbearing, then he says in 1 Timothy 3:1, and he that desires the office of overseer desires a good work. I think it only fitting at this point that I pay honor and tribute to my own mother, who had this godly philosophy. A simple, godly woman, without not much formal education, but simple faith, raising the family according to Scripture. Never sought leadership for herself, but was willing to die to raise a godly seed. And to a large measure, I'm here this morning because of my mother, who invested in me. These then are the high ideals of God. These are the basic doctrines. We prefaced again our remark by saying none of us achieve these high ideals, and some of us have come very far short. Sometimes our marriages, like our lives, are like Humpty Dumpty's. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. And that's how sometimes we feel about our lives. It's been a great fall. That's the fall of the human race. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can never put man back together again, is the simple adage of Humpty Dumpty. And all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put some homes back together again, but there is one that can do it. Man can't do it. King's horses can't do it. King's men can't do it. But the king can. Jesus the Christ, who made the life, and Jesus the Christ, who made the home, he is a savior. For we are all broken eggs. We are all broken and mixed up and confusion. But there is a savior. There is one who can cleanse us and make us whole. We've all fractured that word of God. We've all violated those Ten Commandments. All. But Jesus forgives. He forgives the adulterer. He forgives the liar. He forgives the unfaithful. He forgives all of us. Not just because he can just sobbingly say you're forgiven, but it was an awful cost that it was done, as we heard in the Sunday school hour. The awful cost. It cost him his life. And he shed his blood in your place and in my place. He bore our righteous sentence. It is paid. It is finished. We need not walk through life guilty. We've been unfaithful. We've been fornicators and adulterers. We've been blasphemers and injurious, all of us. But no matter how sinful we have been, Jesus died for you and for me. Paul said, he died for me, the chief of sinners, who murdered the church and were, as it were, went up to heaven and slapped the face of Jesus injuriously. Jesus died for him, and Paul was saved. And Jesus died for you in all of your sins. There's no condemnation. And all he asks of you is to rely on him. Count on me. Believe in me, and I'll give you eternal life. And life comes back together again. That's a savior. He not only removes the guilt, which we all rightly have, but it's all removed in him. But he gives us his spirit, his life. He comes into us so that we think with a new psychology. We're whole. We're recreated. Let Jesus be in the life of a husband and a wife. That marriage will come back together again. God give us the grace, as husbands, as wives, as people, to rely on a Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior who saved my life and yours. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank you for the reality that you are both the author and the savior of our lives. And thou art both the author and the perfecter of our faith. Heavenly Father, may each of us in this quiet moment turn afresh to you and cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And then give us the faith in it to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you are raised from the dead. You are on high, taking care of your people through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.